You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. This week, Pastor Peter continues teaching through the book of Exodus, beginning with the fallout of God's final blow against Pharaoh. The text is Exodus chapter 12, verse 29, through chapter 13, verse 22.
The overall dynamic of the book of Exodus is the movement from the forced service of building storehouses, or mishkanot, for Pharaoh in Egypt, to the willing service of constructing a tabernacle, a mishkan, for God at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so in the first panel of the book, we learn how Israel was delivered from service to Pharaoh. And in the second panel of the book, we learn how Israel was delivered for service to the Lord. So the central theme of the book in Exodus is in many ways a tale of two building projects, a tale that contrasts the rebellious human desire to build the city and the Tower of Babel with the covenantal promise to restore the garden sanctuary. And so the first, we have a prologue from verse 1 to verse 7 of chapter 1. Then we have panel 1 from 1-8 through the end of chapter 13. So the Lord delivers Israel from service to Pharaoh, the building of store cities. And by God's grace, we're going to finish this first panel tonight. I'm not sure how we're going to do it, but we're going to try in the next few minutes here. So section 1, Moses is delivered through water. He's driven into the wilderness and brought to Mount Sinai. Section 2, the Lord appears to Moses in the mountain of God and consecrates him as his messenger to Israel. Section 3, the unraveling of Pharaoh's anti-creational agenda. And we finished the last little bit of that last week. And then we did section 4, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread separates the people of God from the Egyptians. And then section 5, 1229 to 1322 is what we'll be dealing with tonight. The Exodus is accomplished and the people are led by fire and cloud. So that's the fifth and final section of the first panel. And then later on after a break, we'll pick up with chapter 14 and how the Lord enables Israel to serve him with the great deliverance at the Red Sea and all that follows that. So chapter 12 and verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. After so many warnings, warning after warning, threat after threat, strange judgment after strange judgment, the judgment that brought death finally came. And if we as a nation persist in the sins and injustices to which we have given ourselves, sins such as abortion and the dissolution of the family, and the funding of the dissolution of families all over the world, and justice will come for us as well. It will not always be warnings. We cannot persist in the course that our nation is set upon and escape the judgment of God. But it's very important to note that we're told very little about the details of this final judgment. If this was on cable news, for instance, you'd have all the gory details of exactly what happened to the firstborn. But we are told none of that at all. The focus is on the deliverance of the sons of Israel, not the destruction of the sons of Egypt. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Fallen humans have a fascination with darkness. Journalists love to give all the sordid details of appalling and shocking crimes. There are crime shows that are dedicated to giving you all the inner workings of the most evil people the world has ever seen. These things are not healthy for you. There are times when you really do need to know exactly what happened. If you are the investigating detective, you need to know exactly what happened in all the gory details, because that is your job. If you are filing a police report, you need to file the police report with exactly what happened. But if you are not involved in solving the situation, you don't need to click through on the link of all the details of all the horrific crimes that take place all over the world. If the information will not help you, and don't just say, well, I'm going to pray for it. Are you really going to pray through all those details? Really? You need to know all of that to pray for that person? Most of the time you don't. And we need to focus on what is good and what is true and what is beautiful and only deal with the things of which it is a shame to even speak when we actually need to know. And in this case, God sets a pattern of not revealing all of these sort of details to us because we don't need to know them. Verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. Pardon me. Earlier it had been the children of Israel crying. Chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. And have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. As we learn this morning, God delights in accomplishing reversals and bringing justice to those who are oppressed. But what we need to remember is that God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And therefore, we do not need to seek vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God, because when we seek vengeance, we end up pursuing the same sort of injustice that has been inflicted upon us, because we do not have what it takes to helpfully pursue vengeance. We ought to pursue justice, but vengeance needs to be left to God. Verse 31. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, now, earlier, Pharaoh had said unto Moses, get thee from hence, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. So earlier, Pharaoh had said, I'm not going to talk to you anymore, Moses, get out of my face. But now, the proud Pharaoh has to reverse what he said before. He has to go back on his word, he has to flip-flop, and he has to humbly beg, Moses, I know I said, never come before me again, but now you better get in here, because I have to talk to you again. Rise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel. It's important to keep in mind what they had been asking for all along. Chapter 3 and verse 18, thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So, what's been at stake the whole time? There have been all of these blows raining down upon Egypt. The stake, as it were, is can the children of Israel go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord? That's been what's at issue. And the reason that God started with that is because it revealed Pharaoh for the tyrant that he was. And here's how that worked. Going 3 days' journey into the wilderness to offer a sacrifice was something that other pharaohs let other slaves do. This was a normal request in the ancient world. This was something that slaves were allowed to do in order to carry out the worship of their gods. And the fact that Pharaoh would not even allow them to do this revealed him for who he really was. It'd be like if you had children working 12-hour days at a factory, and you said to the factory owner, will you give them a half-hour lunch break? And he said no. That would reveal him. It would cut away all his excuses for what he was doing. It would reveal him as completely unreasonable and devoted to the destruction of the well-being of those children. And that's what God did to Pharaoh. But now that God is done with Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, just get out. He's not making any conditions. He's not talking about a 3 days journey. He's just saying, go. He's been crushed. He's been defeated. And go, serve the Lord, as ye have said. At the beginning, Pharaoh had told them, go, work. Now he tells them, go, serve. No longer serving Pharaoh, they are now on their way to serve the Lord. Verse 32. And take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. In his final words, this is a quote from a commentator, in his final words to Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh requests that they bless him. And given his harsh exploitation of the Israelites, this request is exceptionally presumptuous and self-centered. In spite of all that has happened, Pharaoh seeks some kind of reward for the concessions he has just granted to the Israelites. Even at this stage, Pharaoh appears reluctant to concede defeat. So Pharaoh is saying, get out of here, be gone, but give me a blessing. And this is something you see. When people are tyrants or when they're bullies, even when they are forced to concede, they try to make it look like they are doing you a favor. They try to present as, okay, I'm letting you go, so now you have to bless me. This is something you see when people are like Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who at one point didn't know the Lord, is now desperate for the blessing of Moses. He's still trying to get a reward for his quote-unquote concessions, but his narrative is wearing a bit thin. In verse 33, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. So the word that's translated as urgent is literally to be strong, as one commentator translated it. So Egypt grew strong concerning the people, hastening to release them from the land, for they said, we are all dead. And the interesting thing about this is the word that's translated as urgent here is the same word that's earlier translated as Pharaoh's heart grew hard. So Pharaoh strengthened his heart to not listen to the Lord. So Pharaoh strengthened his heart to keep the people in the land over and over again. But now the people strengthened their heart, or strengthened, they were strengthening themselves. They were urging the people. But it's the same. It's a play on words that doesn't really work in English, but it works in Hebrew. It has a different set of range of meanings. But the idea, there's a connection between the two. Between Pharaoh was strengthening himself to keep the people, and now Pharaoh's own people were strengthening themselves to get rid of the people. So it's kind of a play on words there. Verse 34. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their netting troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. So the people are being chased out so fast that they haven't had time to add leaven to their bread yet. So you wonder, what is all this about unleavened bread and Passover? What's the connection? Well, here's the connection. So earlier, God had told, so in chapter 12, verses 1 through 20, if you remember, in that 1 through 28, there were two speeches, one in 1 through 20 of God speaking to Moses, and then one in 21 through 28 of Moses speaking to the elders of Israel. And in the speech of God to Moses, he gave them instructions both for the Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But in the shorter speech of Moses to the elders of Israel, he had only spoken about the Passover. So as we're following along in the narrative, the children of Israel had not yet been told about this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the reason is they had not yet seen. So they had slaughtered the Passover lamb, they had put the blood on the doors, so they had been given instructions about that. But they hadn't been told about the unleavened bread and all that was involved with that, about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They hadn't been told about that yet. And there was an intimate connection between a Feast of Unleavened Bread and the unleavened bread that they ate by necessity that Passover night as they were forced out of the land that very night and into the next morning. Verse 35. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed, or they asked of the Egyptians, we talked about that last week, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. They were recompensed for the slavery that they had endured. God was sovereign not only to stop Pharaoh from his oppression, but also to persuade the Egyptians to do good to the people of Israel. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water he turneth it whithersoever he will. God was sovereign not just to stop the Egyptians from doing what they should not do, but to persuade them to do what they ought to have done, which was recompense the children of Israel for their labor. What are some of the situations in our own day that might tempt us to forget the sovereign power of God? We might think that the Lord's hand is shortened, that it cannot save. There would be some situations in our own day where we would think, this is too big, nothing can be done about it. Anyone? Nate?
Well, just all the the halls of power in like cultural influence being taken over by, you know, the far left, and just how they're driving things going, you know, to destruction pretty much.
Yeah.
In our country, speaking of our country. And the Lord could show all of it to be foolishness. He could show it to where all of us see the foolishness of it, and just the foolishness that all of us, not just the left, are espousing that's resulting in destruction. The Lord could just do it.
Yeah. You know, God may bring judgment, but we should also pray for revival. Rick. Back. Back there.
As Christians, we can be tempted to look at all the world's problems, you know, finances and just the failure of like what you were talking about earlier with the social problems and things like that and the political problems. And we as Christians can easily be distracted by all the worldly thinking and not remember the fact that the simple gospel of Jesus Christ is what is needed in all these situations. And if we just tell people the simple gospel of sin and repentance and Christ's payment on the cross for their salvation is really all that's needed to change a life and to save a soul.
Yeah. Pastor Dave, we'll just take one more on this one, and then we got to hasten on.
I think what's interesting here is that the children of Israel, no doubt, were, very, very oppressed here and so forth, and, oh, it'll never happen, it'll never happen, it'll never happen. And so you don't have a mindset of, well, if it does happen for you, what are you going to do? Mm. And so they were faced with, now that we're given everything we asked for, we have to do something instead of just whine and moan and complain and say Pharaoh's the bad guy. And I think we have a parallel there with ourselves. If you think, you know, when and if and in the ways that God does deliver, we still have an obligation to move forward and do something with the freedom he's given us. Yeah. And if we haven't practiced that along the way and are ready to take things back, if you will, then because we've been, quote, fighting so hard, then we won't be ready to serve when it comes time to do so.
I think of that as an example of Nehemiah, that when the king asked him, what do you want? He knew what was needed. And I think there's a balance that we need to be people who are committed above everything and before everything to the simple truth of the gospel as being sufficient for all the needs of the world. And yet, at the same time, without ever backing down from that one little bit, we need to be people who pursue excellence, who deepen our reservoirs, so to speak, so that we become people who are deep and weighty. We're not lightweight individuals, so that if we're given an opportunity, we have the capacity. We need to work on increasing our capacity so that we have an opportunity to make a difference. If God supernaturally works to give us that opportunity, that we would be people who are have an ability, because you don't get that kind of ability overnight. There was a reason that God used Moses to lead the people, because none of the children of Israel had the ability to lead a nation except for Moses, who had been trained even in the Egyptian schools. He still had to gain his capacity to lead one way or another. God didn't just pick a random bricklayer and hit him on the head and suddenly he was able to lead a nation. Moses had many years of preparation and then many years of humiliation, but both of them were important. And we need to find ways to pursue the sort of preparation that is needed to take advantage of the opportunities that God may bring to us. Verse 37. The children of Israel, this is the Exodus itself now. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. Now, I've mentioned earlier, I did an earlier lesson on this a bit ago, and it's online somewhere if you want to listen to it. I think it more likely that the Red Sea crossing takes place at the Gulf of Aqaba, which is on the eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula. And so that would make Mount Sinai somewhere on the modern-day Arabian Peninsula. And I went into all the details and the pros and cons of that, so we won't go into all of that now. But exactly on any view, regardless of where you place the Red Sea crossing, no one knows exactly where Ramses and Succoth are, and a lot of it depends on the presuppositions you come to the text with, and so I've already talked through some of that. But there is another issue that I do want to address. Verse 37 again, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides women and children. So the Hebrew is kashish me'ot, about 600, elef, a word which normally means thousand, but can, as we will talk about, mean something else. And then you have this word raglai, which means something about feet, and exactly what that means is disputed. And then you have ha-gibarim, the question is, who are the gibarim? Is it men only or men and women? And then you have labad mitof, which is in addition to the toph, and then there's some discussion as to who these toph are. So on the face of it, the easiest way to read this verse in isolation from the rest of the story of Exodus is that there are 600,000 adult men in addition to some unspecified number that are called the toph. Or there are even 600, because the terms are typically used in a military context, perhaps there are 600,000 men of military age, which is really the most, you know, if you just were reading it apart from any other considerations, you'd probably think that there are 600,000 soldiers that are marching out, in addition to others, with the women not being mentioned. And then the toph normally refers to those who are unable to walk, but you could include maybe others in that as well. So if there were 600,000 adult men, then there would have been about 2 to 3 million Israelites in total. But this creates a few tensions with other portions of the biblical narrative. So on the one hand, Israel is consistently portrayed as relatively small compared to other people groups. So in Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And the word mightier there would normally be more numerous. And verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. And so as you go throughout the narrative, as the children of Israel is entering into the land of Canaan, the text certainly reads as if Israel is relatively small and the Canaanite armies are relatively large, and therefore Israel really needs God's help to defeat the Canaanites, because otherwise they would be significantly inferior in every way. The land of Israel is not a very big place. Even today, with many, many high-rise apartment buildings, it's only around 9 million. So as recently as 100 years ago, the population was only around 700,000. And so even the high estimates of the total population in Canaan in the second millennium BC were well under 1 million or even much less than that, depending on what estimates that you go through. And so when you are reading, there are letters that have been discovered from the Canaanite kings, you will find that their armies are a few hundred men at most. And even the Egyptian army, the mighty Egyptian army itself, was only around 20,000 men. So there are documents that relate to the battles between when Egypt was at war with the Hittites. The armies would be in the tens of thousands, not in the hundreds of thousands. And so that's the broader context of the size that armies would be in that setting. And so if we have an army of 600,000 men, and they're going up against armies of a few hundred or a few thousand at most, that creates some tension in reading the text. And so the idea is not that we want to change the text or do away with the text, but we want to understand what the text is actually saying. So that's the first point of tension. And the second point of tension comes from Numbers 3:42. And Moses numbered, as the Lord commanded him, all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and all the firstborn males by the number of names, from a month old and upward, of those that were numbered of them, were 22,213. For a grand total of 22,273. And so if the total number, if that 600,000 number is referring to adult men only, then the total number of all men is unlikely to be much less than around 800,000 at a conservative estimate. So if the total number of firstborn males of all ages is 22,273, then you have one firstborn male for every 36 males. which means, so even if half of the firstborns were daughters, so you're doubling the number of firstborns, you still would be doubling the number of total population at least, so you get an average family size of at least 36 children. That's a pretty high average family size. That would be 12 sets of triplets on average. Now, that is not impossible. There have been women who have had that many children. However, and God does say that there was supernatural increase, so they were having an awful lot of kids. But still, that would be really pretty crazy, even from a biological point of view, to have every single woman in Israel having that number of children on average. And so, number three, no matter how you approach the matter of the population of Israel, there is a certain degree of tension. And which is not, it must be stressed, the same thing as a contradiction. So the fact that we don't know how all the details fit together does not mean that all the details do not fit together. It just means there's some limitation to our understanding, but one of the important things that we need to do is we need to point out in a believing context, here are some puzzles that we have not figured out yet. Because if you act as though every puzzle has been solved and there are no questions, and then you go off and you're in a secular university, you're in a workplace and you're a young person and you've been told there's an answer to every question, and someone gives you a question that you don't have a good answer to, and you go to your teacher or pastor or whoever it is and they don't have a good answer to that, that undermines your faith, not in your understanding, but in the truth of God. And so one of the things that I am very determined to do as we go through the text is to point to the points of tension and say there are things, there are mysteries that we have not completely figured out yet. And that's okay, because our faith is not in the perfection of our understanding, but in the truth of God's word. Now, the question for the believer is not whether what God has to say is true, but rather about how what God has to say is true. We should not be open-minded on the whether or not God is true, because whether or not what God says is true is a question of the truthfulness of God. But we should always be willing to reconsider the how the scripture is true, because that is a question of our own understanding, which is always subject to improvement. And so whatever approach you take, when you're looking at all the evidence, there's going to be a certain degree of tension for any approach that you take to the problem of the very large numbers, or to the question, or however you want to phrase it, of the very large census numbers of the children of Israel, there's going to be a little bit of tension. So on the one hand, there are skeptics, those who would just say, the Bible is not true, the numbers are made up, they're impossibly large, they're fictitious, and here's the evidence. So obviously, we want to avoid that approach. That is not acceptable. That's a non-Christian approach. You can't be a Christian if you just discount and say, well, it's just too big, I don't care. So we're going to skip out on that. That's not acceptable. Then you have approaches that are believing or believing-ish. So believing-ish are people who say, I believe the Bible is true, but their explanation is so convoluted that you're kind of like, nah, that you really don't have any confidence in the biblical text. You are just trying to force it to work. And so some believing or believing-ish approaches, depending on how they're held, not going to get into all the possibilities because there are lots of them, but I am going to just give three of them. So one approach is just to say that there's been some sort of textual corruption, and so scribes copied the numbers wrong, and so you got these really large numbers. Now, it's true that there are places, numbers are very easy to miscopy. If you ever doubt that, just try to copy a whole lot of numbers, and keep in mind that they were actually copying letters, they didn't have a numerical system. But the problem is that if you look at all the manuscripts, there are not enough variants to account for this at all. And so that really just becomes a wholesale skepticism about ability to know the text at all. There's no real evidence for that. So I think that goes in the believing-ish category. There's no evidence for it. It's a bad explanation. There's another one that's a little bit more plausible, but I still think doesn't work. The word that is translated as thousand is the Hebrew word eleph, and that word eleph can sometimes mean something different. It's not always used as a number, so it can refer to sort of a group or something like that. That's true, and there are examples of that in the Old Testament, but then the other numbers don't work. So then you run into the problem of the, say, the firstborn. So you can get the numbers down to something that really makes sense, but then the numbers are no longer internally consistent, and so you have to do a bunch of convoluted stuff. And so initially that might sound plausible, that we've just misunderstood this particular aspect of it, but the more people have tried to push that and make it work, it just really hasn't, at least it hasn't satisfied me. The third thing that I think is helpful, this doesn't solve every problem, but initially, if we were just looking at this, we might think that it referred to men of military age. However, in Hebrew, if you have a mixed group of people, you'll refer to them using a masculine word. And so it is quite plausible to say that the 600,000 and the census numbers generally are all adults and not just men. So rather than a population of 2 to 3 million, you get a population of around 800,000, only a certain number of which are actually adult men. And so if half of the families, so going to the numbers in, going to the firstborns in numbers, if half of the families had firstborn sons and half had firstborn daughters, this would lead to a moderate average number of children of 18 per woman, which is still quite extraordinary, but does seem a little bit more, you know, would be a normal extraordinary number of fertility. So while this still leaves some tension with the size of the nation as a whole, it does greatly reduce it. At the end of the day, though, there are elements we just don't understand. There are a lot of things about how ancient peoples use numbers that don't make sense to us. So there could be some way of calculating these numbers that communicated clearly to the original readers that we no longer understand. I'll give you an example of something that someone, by diligent study, actually did figure out. So if you go back a couple hundred years ago, or 100, 150 years ago, people, skeptical scholars, would say that the numbers of the kings of Israel didn't add up, they didn't make sense, they were all fictitious, and it just didn't fit, and there were, it was all just, you know, was all written later after the fact. And indeed, there's a lot of tensions. If you compare the kings of Israel and Judah and the years that they are supposed to reign with the other calendrical things that we know about the ancient world, it doesn't seem to fit. But then someone went and did some real digging and discovered that there were two different ways of calculating how long a king's reign were. There were two different systems for determining accession year and non-accession year. And not only did Israel and Judah use different systems, but both Israel and Judah used different systems at different points in time, depending on which foreign empire they were under the influence of at the time. And in addition to that, there were numerous co-regencies where a king would start his reign while his dad was still reigning because of a national crisis. Hezekiah does that with Manasseh, for instance. And there are all of these things that are going on that would have been assumed to be understood by the original audience that you have to do a lot of diligent study to figure out. And when you take all of that into account, almost all the tension goes away and the numbers actually all make sense. They have a meaning, they have a purpose in their context, and they fit. And they're accurate. Completely accurate. And there's one or two questions still remaining, but what initially appeared completely impossible to resolve suddenly makes a lot of sense and it fits. I don't think someone has done, and the book that was written, I haven't read the book, but I've read a summary of it called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. And I don't think that The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings has been done for the census numbers of Exodus yet. So I am trusting that God knows what those numbers mean, even if I don't. And even if I don't know exactly where the resolution is, and this is just something, even personally, that I have probably puzzled over more than maybe anything else in the scriptures, just wrestling with how does this all fit together? And I don't know, but I know that God knows. And I know that when we know, we will see that it fits not only with everything the scripture says, but also with everything that we know or need to or would think that we know, that we may need to change what we know about the world, the ancient world as a whole. So there are pieces of the puzzle we don't have. But if we had all the pieces of the puzzle, we would see that the puzzle does fit together perfectly. And what matters more than answering every question is the fundamental attitude that we have toward the text. We must not have a skeptical attitude, and we must not have a fragile attitude, but instead we must have an attitude of humble trust, of greater confidence in God than in our understanding of Him, an attitude that is willing to wrestle with things that are difficult to understand, even if we don't wrestle through to a perfect solution, and yet trust in the truth of God's word, even when we can't come to a final solution. To be clear, I think there is a solution to this. I'm just not satisfied that it's been discovered yet, or if it has been discovered, that it's been demonstrated to be the correct solution to me. So any questions about that before we move on? We can just take maybe one urgent question because we've got a lot of ground left to cover. All right. Verse 38. And a mixed multitude also went up with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Not everyone who left Egypt was Jewish. And were these in addition to the 600,000, or were they counted among the 600,000? That's another question going on. Verse 39. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. So here we have the unleavened bread once again. We talked about that earlier. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Just as there are mysteries in the numbers, so also are there mysteries in chronology. If you want to get your mind spinning, try reading about the calendrical system of the ancient world. And if you find someone on the internet who has it all figured out, stay far, far away. They do not know as much as they claim to do. If they can explain it all in a blog post and solve every mystery, they are leaving something out. There are many mysteries about the way the ancient world used numbers and calendars that we just don't understand. It doesn't have to fit with our assumptions. So we need to avoid both skepticism and skepticism. So skepticism would be where we look at the text and we say, I don't believe that. And skepticism would be where we look at the text and we skip everything that doesn't fit our pre-understanding of what the text ought to mean. An example of skepticism would be avoiding Galatians 3:17, where Paul says, and this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So Paul seems to be saying in Galatians that the law of Mount Sinai came 430 years after the promise to Abraham. So how long was the Egyptian sojourn? Did it begin when Abraham went down to Egypt? Or did it begin when Joseph went down to Egypt? Or when Jacob went down to Egypt? Any solution that any, you pick A, B, or C, you have a different set of questions. But no answer leaves you, every answer leads to more questions. And so there are a lot of things with the calendars. And those things are valuable to dig into, but we have to, at some point, realize that we don't have to solve everything to get the main point of the story of redemption and of Exodus. Verse 41, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went up from the land of Egypt. Now, this selfsame day, initially you may read that and you may think that it's saying that the selfsame day, so exactly 430 years to the day, they went up out of the land of Egypt. But that's not actually what the text is saying. This is referring back to verse 17. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day, in Hebrew, it's exactly the same phrase, have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. So the point is not that it's 430 years to the day. The point is rather that the day of the Passover was the day of the Exodus, and the day of the Passover feast was the day that they went up out of Egypt. That's the point that's being made. Verse 42, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them up from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. They were never to forget what God did for them. And there were three things that God gave them to help them to remember the Exodus. The Passover meal, the week-long feast of unleavened bread with its two assemblies, and the setting apart of the firstborn. And if we have more time, we would talk about the things that God has given to us to help us to remember the Exodus that Jesus accomplished for us. But as we are pressed for time, we must move on to the first remembrance that God gave them. And that was the Torah about the Passover meal. So that's found in 12:43 through 51. And these instructions about the Passover meal must have been given before the Passover meal, but they're placed here as they're relevant for both present observance and future commemoration. So there's this interweaving of telling the story and giving instruction for the future commemoration of that story. And so they were already given instructions for the slaughtering of the Passover lamb. But now there's another block of instructions. But since these were relevant both for future commemoration and present observance, They must have actually been given before the Exodus from Egypt, since they would have needed to be observed at that time. But they're placed here because of their relevance for future commemoration. And the text seems almost obsessed with remembering what God did. And our remembrance in our own lives must be not on the moment when we came to understand the gospel, but on the gospel itself that we have come to understand. God did not want the children of Israel to remember the first time they participated in the Passover. He wanted them to remember the first Passover. It was objective. What they were pointed to was the objective reality of their rescue from Egypt, not the subjectivity of their participation in it. And throughout their history, the Israelites were called upon to view themselves as participants in the first Exodus. The aim of the Passover meal was to place them back there in Egypt, in bondage, and to make them participants in the deliverance that God accomplished. And we are not saved by a new work of redemption. We are saved by being made participants in the work of redemption. And so when we consider the matter of assurance, our eyes should be fixed on the cross, not on ourselves. We should be fixed on the day that God delivered us from sin, not the day that we first became aware of that deliverance. We should be fixed on the cross, not on the day which we believe that we were converted. Verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat thereof. And it's he's very specific that the Passover was for those who had experienced the redemption. That strangers were not to sit at the table of the Exodus. One of the reasons why every time we take the Lord's Supper, I do what's known as fencing the table. If you're a member of this church or another church that preaches the same gospel that we preach, you are welcome to take part in this supper. If you are not, you need to know that the same gospel that has saved us can save you. The same waters of baptism that has marked us out as Christ's disciples can mark you out. And the same community that has welcomed us can welcome you. It's because, in part, of what we find here in Exodus, that God cares who sits at his table. And so we should care. And that means that some people are not welcome until they become a part of the visible people of God. Verse 44. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall that be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth out of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. And of course, Christ is our Passover lamb, and John makes a point that not a bone of Christ was broken. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. There is a fence around the table, but there is no respect of persons. For those who pass through the wicket gate, if you are willing to become a part of the people of God, no matter what your background may be, you are welcome at the table of the Lord. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day, that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Once again, the day of the Passover was the day of deliverance. Chapter 13. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And so the Passover has a number of connections to the dedication of priests. You have blood that is applied. You have the eating of the meat within an enclosure and burning the leftovers. And you have not going out of that enclosure until instructed to do so. Numbers chapter 3 has some of those connections. And so Moses is told to sanctify the firstborn in chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. Then you have instructions given to the people for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you have instructions given to the people for what it looks like to sanctify, to set apart the firstborn. So chapter 13 and verse 3, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which he came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no unleavened bread be eaten. Earlier, Moses had given instructions for the Passover lamb. Now he is giving to people the instruction for the feast of unleavened bread. Verse 4. This day came ye out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. While there's some debate on how to calculate the days, the simplest explanation is that you'd have the Passover on an evening, and then the next morning, there would be a large assembly of all the people would get together, and that would begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you'd eat unleavened bread for the Passover. Then you'd have a large assembly on the first day of unleavened bread. You would eat unleavened bread for 7 days. On the seventh day, there would be a second assembly, and then the feast would be over. Because we are physical creatures, we need physical reminders of what God has done for us, things that involve our bodies, which is why Christ has given physical signs to his church, signs that involve our bodies. We must not be more spiritual than God. Verse 8. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand and for a memorial between thine eyes. And the Jewish people would later like add little boxes that they hung over their eyes. But it really seems like the sign is the Passover itself and the Feast of Unleavened Bread itself, not some little box that had scripture written in it. It was rather the things that God was actually telling them to do. That the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. So they were to teach their children about what God had done for them. And so we were told, so the three things that were given to the people to remember what God did, first of all, the Passover meal itself. Second of all, the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And third of all, the setting apart, the dedication, the redemption of the firstborn. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee, and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix. The word matrix is an early English word that refers to a womb. It has nothing to do with red and blue pills. And every firstling that comes from a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. So in verse 1 and 2, God told Moses to sanctify the firstborn. Now, in his instruction to the people, we're given the details of what that sanctifying process was to look like. Verse 13. And every firstling of an ass or a donkey thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, thou shalt break his neck. The donkey was the only unclean animal that was in common use in Jewish households, and that's why we are told what to do with the donkey. You couldn't sacrifice a donkey because it was unclean, but you were not to use it for your own purposes. You were to redeem it with a lamb, and if you refused to redeem it, then you were to not have the use of the donkey either. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Everything that openeth the matrix or the womb in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be mine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man, this is from the book of Numbers, thou shalt surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. And those that are to be redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem, according to thine estimation, for the money of 5 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. So those who were children were made very clear, there's no human sacrifice. They were to be redeemed by the payment of a gift, by a ransom payment. Verse 14, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this, that thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix or the womb, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. Once again, they are to teach their children what God had done for them in the past, the objective facts of the redemptive story of God. That was to be the foundation of their teaching of their children. And this idea of redemption, of a ransom being paid, becomes, of course, central to the work of Christ on the cross. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom, which in Greek is the same word that we find in the Greek text of Exodus, for many. And it shall be And the word for ransom and the word for redemption are the same word in Greek. So ransom and redemption, often to redeem is the verb form and the ransom is the noun form, but it's the same word. Verse 16. It shall be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes. So not just the feast of unleavened bread is to be a reminder of what God had done, but also the ransom of the firstborn is to be a reminder of what God had done. All three of these things, the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, and the ransom of the firstborn, the redemption of the firstborn, were to be constant reminders of what God had done for them. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had, verse 17, had let the people go, that the Lord, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, though that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war. And they returned to Egypt, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed or equipped for travel. There's a little bit of difficulty in knowing exactly what this word means. Perhaps it means they went up in good order out of the land of Egypt. Verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Ephraim in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And there are many things to talk about these verses, but we are out of time. But at least we have read them, and we talked about some of the other things in the chapters. So we are now done, and you are dismissed. And we will return. When we return to Exodus, we will get into chapter 14, and we'll be in the second panel. And we'll see there are many echoes between the second panel and the first panel.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for picking up a Bible and reading it for yourself.